Thanks, Scott. Thanks, Ken. Ken did a beautiful thing this morning. He wore a suit and tie because he wanted to make me comfortable, and I wore informal clothes to make him comfortable. So, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. It's really a delight. It's really a delight to be here again. It's always a joy. I maybe take a moment to bring you up to date on our family for you old timers. By the way, looking across the audience today, I see there's a lot of young people here. I became pastor in 1971 when about half this crowd didn't exist. So you are the people we prayed for that would one day come. So thank you for arriving. My wife, Jewel, would be here, but I had gotten out of Springfield a few days early, and she didn't wasn't quite ready to come when I came, and so she booked her ticket out for the day before Christmas, and then we got hit in Springfield by a 14-inch snowstorm. And since she had a free ticket, she was has been unable to get a seat on a plane since then, so she got stuck there. But anyway, she sends her greetings. She wishes she could be here. My daughter, Evangeline, should be here somewhere. Where's Evangeline? There, over here with Rick, her husband, and our five-year-old grandson, Jacob, with his curly hair. I want you to know when you see his curly hair, although he looks like his dad, Rick, he actually has my genetic, because when I was his age, I had curly red hair. So that curl is mine, passed on genetically. It's not a clone either. And then my son, George Paul, is associate pastor at Seacoast Grace Church in Cyprus. He's, in fact, preaching today. Wonderful church. They had over 4,000 at our Christmas Eve services, and God's doing wonderful things up there. And probably my little family chronologue would not be complete if I didn't bring you up to date on our dogs. We came here in 1971. We had Boomer. He lived 12 and a half years and died. And we got Sunshine. He lived 15 years and died. Somewhere along in the middle of Sunshine's life, we got Calvin. And since I've been with you last, Calvin died at 15 years of age. He was our Presbyterian dog, Calvin. You'll recognize that. And then somewhere along in the middle of Calvin's life, we got a Lutheran dog, Luther, little white Maltese. And he died in September. So all our dogs died. And Jewel was kind of grieving, so I went out in early November and found a little Maltese puppy and brought him home without getting her permission first. It almost ended our marriage, but he's been in our home 2.5 months now, and I think Jewel's starting to get attached. You know, I'd had a Presbyterian dog and a Lutheran dog, and since I am the General Secretary for the Assemblies of God, that was probably time I got an Assemblies of God dog. So we named him after my favorite general superintendent of the 1950s, Ralph Riggs, who was had a great emphasis upon higher education in the church. So his name is Riggs. So now we have an Assembly of God dog, Riggs. And I talked to him on the phone last night, and he seemed to be doing well. I come to this pulpit with so many memories. I was actually 6 years younger than Scott when I became pastor of this church. So we have in common that we started as young persons as pastors, and we also have something else in common, which you can tell by looking at us, except he has less of it now than I do. And as I was preparing for today, I thought, you know, I could pull out a golden oldie, and half of you wouldn't know the difference. But the Spirit really quickened my heart to a text I don't believe I preached from before. And it's a wonderful hinge text for the close of a year and the opening of a new year. And I want to direct your attention to it. It's Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. It has a very key word in it, forgetting. Forgetting. If you take a Greek concordance of the New Testament, while you're turning, I'll just mention this. Take a Greek concordance of the New Testament and look up the word remember, remembrance, and memory. You'll find that the memory words occur 72 times in the New Testament, but the forget words, forget, forgetting, and forgotten, occur only 10 times. And 6 of the 10 times we are told not to forget. So the real focus of the New Testament is upon remembering. If any of you have ever been close to someone who's had Alzheimer's, you know how crucial memory is in understanding your present and your future, because without a memory, you don't have a present or a future, really. I like what Ronald Reagan said when he first was diagnosed with having Alzheimer's. He always great with a quip, and his ability to self-deprecate, of course, endeared him to all of us. He said, there are some downsides to Alzheimer's. He said, but there's also, I found one upside. I meet new people every day. But this wonderful text focuses upon forgetting. Not that I've already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your mind were like a chalkboard and you could just take a sponge to it, and any time you wanted to erase something that had happened that was unpleasant in your life, you could just take the sponge and blot it out. And when you read a text like this, forgetting the things which are behind, it's easy to falsely assume that the scripture implies there's some magic potion you could use to erase the hurts. Some of you, in looking back on the year 2002, have lost a romance. Maybe a wife or a husband has walked out on you. Perhaps there's been a serious illness in your life that you're still battling. Or you've lost a friend or gone through financial hardship, or someone really close to you has died. How do you blot out something like that? How do you just forget the things which are behind? I submit to you that only God can forgive and forget. He can't forget, you know. As Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, that far He has removed your sins from you, not to remember them anymore. But what God can do, we seemingly can't do. Because if you look at any significant occurrence in your life that's positive or negative, it's still a memory with you if you have normal mental capacity. And you simply can't forget it. So given the fact that you can't forget it, what does the Apostle Paul mean to say when he says to us, especially as we stand at the juncture of an old and new year, forgetting the things which are behind? How do you forget what needs to be forgotten when there is no ability to take a sponge and wipe the slate clean of your mind? I want to suggest to you from the letter of Philippians itself that there are five strategies that Paul uses to help him and all believers forget the things that need to be forgotten. The first is we forget by being grateful. By being grateful. Gratitude alone can erase a lot of hurt and negative things that happened in our lives. It's clear by reading Paul's letter to the Philippians that his mind is not a blank tablet. He remembers these believers just as I remember you. There's not a day goes by, but I do not pray for this church and have kept that as a practice for years. Of gratitude to God for wonderful relationships that I've enjoyed, not only in the 17 years I was pastor, but in the years, can you believe, the 15 years since then. Paul looks back upon his experience with the Philippian church. I'm sure he thought of those early days described in Acts chapter 16, where Lydia was the first to come to the Lord. She was a wealthy Asiatic. We know she was wealthy because she made designer clothes, purple clothes, and she had a home big enough to house the four members of the apostolic team that had come to Philippi. And then there was the slave girl who had been demon-possessed, who worked for less than minimum wage because she was a slave, and she was probably Greek. And then there was the Roman jailer, the third convert, the three charter members of the Philippi church, and he was, unlike Lydia and the slave girl, he was a different gender and a different socioeconomic class. He was middle class. We know he was middle class because he had a regular paycheck. He worked for the government. It's supposed to be funny. You know, these three people didn't belong together. There was no society in Philippi that could have brought them together except the Church of Jesus Christ. You look at what they did on Saturday night. Lydia went to the opera. The slave girl went to went to the pond and heard Eminem or some other rap artist. You know, she stopped doing that after she became a believer. But and the jailer went to World Federation of Wrestling. You know, watched SmackDown and all that sort of stuff. I mean, these people had no similarity at all. But suddenly, in Christ Jesus, they had become one. They had become the prototype of the new humanity that God was building in His church. A church that's composed of male and female, a church that's composed of parent and child, a church that's composed of senior citizens and young people, a church that's composed of, dare I say, Republicans, Democrats, and Independents, and maybe even a member of the Green Party. A church that is composed of those who have means financially and those who don't. A church composed of persons with different aesthetic and social tastes. But in Christ Jesus, we've been brought not only near to Him, but we've been brought near to one another. And Paul, in looking back upon these Philippi believers with whom he has maintained such a close bond, overflows with gratitude. He could have been at a moment of bitterness in his life. After all, when he writes this letter, he has had a really bad 5 years. He had been assaulted by a mob while preaching in Jerusalem, was taken into custody, spent 2 years in a jail in Caesarea by the Sea, on an unjust charge while the Roman governor was waiting to be bribed by Paul. Failing that, Paul embarks on a wild trip across the Mediterranean in which he shipwrecks. He washes up to sea, up to shore, no sooner washes up to shore while building a fire, gets bit by a venomous snake. Then finally in transit to Rome, and by the time he writes the Philippi letter, he has been under house arrest, chained. He talks about his chains in this letter. He's been chained to soldiers guarding him under house arrest while he awaits trial before Nero Caesar. It had been a tough 5 years. You'd expect, therefore, and you could certainly excuse him if in the Philippi letter you find complaint after complaint in his life. You find no mention of complaint. Instead, as you know from reading the New Testament, this has been called the letter of joy, because the word joy and rejoicing is used so continually throughout the letter. He's filled with gratitude. He is forgetting all the unpleasant things by replacing it with something else, gratitude, an attitude of gratitude. He says to the Philippian believers, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, "I have you in my heart, much as you carry the photographs of people near to you in your wallet." Paul says, I carry your photograph in my heart. He expresses gratitude for colleagues like Timothy and Epaphroditus who risk his life for him. In fact, although Paul has opponents, and that's clear, there are opponents in the Philippi church to his authority. Philippians chapter 3 talks about them. But you'll find in this letter that of all the people that he names, there is not a name of a single person who has hurt him. The only persons named in the Philippi letter are the people who have helped him. And that's a wonderful thing. To focus not upon the hurts, but upon the helps, and to be grateful. We can choose to remember the people who hurt us or the people who help us. I think also this letter reflects gratitude that the Lord is working out His sovereign purposes in his life, even though present moments are difficult for him. I think of a story that Wayne Crace told me years ago. Wayne, in his first pastorate, was pioneering a church in Wheaton, Illinois. He was in his early 20s. And he went to call on an older couple in the church, this couple had emigrated years earlier from Germany, and the wife was very ill. So after a brief visit with them, Wayne offered to anoint her with oil and to pray for her. And so he knelt by her bed after anointing her with oil and took her hand and closed his eyes and prayed for her. And when he was done praying, he opened his eyes, fully expecting as a young minister that the prayer of faith which he prayed would have raised her up. Instead, her sick pallor in her face was still there, and she obviously had not suddenly gotten better. And this dear elderly lady read the disappointment in her young pastor's face and said to him, "Well, Pastor, this must be one of the all things." And he said to her, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, Pastor, when I was a little girl in Germany, my mother was baking a chocolate cake one day, and I said to her, I said, 'Mother, what does the Bible mean when it says God works all things together for good. And she said, my mother took a tablespoon and dipped it into some baking soda, filled the tablespoon with baking soda, and reached over and said, here, Amelia, taste this. And I said, Mother, why would I do that? She said, I'm answering your question. So she said, never having tasted baking soda before, I trustingly put the tablespoon in my mouth, only to find out how awful it was, and I spit it out. Mother didn't say anything. She just kept right on doing what she was doing. And a few hours later, a beautiful chocolate cake came out of the oven. And she said, after it had cooled down, my mother said, Amelia, would you like a piece of chocolate cake? She said, yes, Mama. So a beautiful piece of cake was set before her, and she took her fork and took a bite of that warm, delicious chocolate cake. And her mother said, Amelia, how do you like it? Oh, Mama, this is a wonderful cake. I love it. She said, Amelia, do you realize that that cake has baking soda in it? Oh, Mama, really? Yes, she said. Amelia, you must remember that some things, when taken by themselves, don't taste very good. But when mixed in with other things, it becomes wonderful and delightful. And Paul understood this basic principle of life, that God was mixing everything together in his life for good. And therefore, he could have an attitude of gratitude. Forget by being grateful. The second focus of forgetting in the letter to the Philippians, it seems to me, is you forget by repenting. That doesn't mean that what you repent of is blotted out. It simply means that one of the ways of curing the past, where there have been wrongs that we have done, is to repent. Now, repent is not a word that is a popular word today, because typically it connotes the idea of a finger-waving preacher pointing at people. You're going to hell, you nasty person, you. Repent, repent, repent. So we don't like the word. We instantly... In fact, when I was teaching preaching classes, I would always tell my preaching students, look, if you want to get a... if you want to turn on... Oh, I shouldn't say this. I know this was not in my script, but... watch Christian TV and turn the sound off. Not all the time, but just turn the sound off. And look at the demeanor. Look at the demeanor. You can tell the people who have peace by the way they talk. And they're not pointing their finger at people. It's more like the open hand. Jesus opened his hand on the cross and took the nail rather than saying to people, I'll get you, you're going to hell for this. So repentance kind of is a bad... Repentance in its most basic meaning is simply to reconsider. Metanoia, to change your mind. And there are ways that we need to do that. All of us who have come to Christ have had a moment of repentance. Paul had it. Philippians chapter 3 talks about it, where he goes through his pedigree. He was a person who was well advanced in his religion, but he didn't have a relationship with God. And he came to a point where he realized that religion without relationship is meaningless. And he says, I laid all that aside. I consider it all as dung. I have a friend, a missionary friend, who when he died, and they were going through his things, discovered in the bottom drawer of his desk a file that was labeled dung. And they thought, what in the world would be in a file labeled dung? It was all of his college and advanced degrees. Paul said, I look at that life of regulation, of trying to be a religious person without having a relationship with God, and I laid that aside. I reconsidered. I changed my mind. The most basic form of repentance is changing our mind about who Jesus is. And as our minds change, our hearts change as well. I had what I would call a very calm and rational conversion, if you will. Actually, I had a two-stage conversion. As a 10-year-old youngster, I had a dream that the Lord had returned and I was not ready to meet him, and I was scared spitless all through that long night. I wondered whether my parents were still in the house or not, and if I had missed the Lord's return, and I said to the Lord, Lord, if you haven't returned, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And then I thought, but if he has returned, what am I going to do? And the only consolation I was the only kid on the block who would have a 1950 Hudson to drive around. A 10-year-old kid driving a 1950 Hudson. Well, when you are born into the kingdom of God by fright, you tend to be somewhat stillborn. And somehow faith has to invade the fright somewhere along the line, and it has to become a relationship, not of fright, but of love and of sound belief. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a good feeling, although believing in Him brings a wonderful feeling in the heart. As the songwriter said, what a wonderful change in my heart since Jesus came. What a wonderful change in my life since Jesus came into my heart. The apostles preached in the beginning to those who had been most directly responsible for the death of Jesus. And Peter's words on the day of Pentecost were simply this, when they were cut to the heart because they had killed the one who rose again from the dead on the third day, they said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent. Reconsider what you did. The one whom you crucified, God exalted by raising him from the dead. It was that which brought me to a settled conversion. Whereas a junior in college, I was in a Christian college, quietly walking away from the faith because, like so many people, I compared the lives of some believers with their words and found that the life did not match the words. And being an idealistic person, even to this day, as old as I am, it bothered me that there was a discrepancy between persons' testimony and how they actually lived out their life. And what happened is for a while I was looking at those people rather than looking at the good templates and the good examples, and I had taken my eyes off Christ. And in my junior year, a person with a doctorate from Stanford University came along and gave a scintillating series of lectures on the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why it was the most rational, credible explanation to help us understand what happened to Jesus, and that faith was not a leap in the dark, but was a resting in the sufficiency of the evidences. And I simply concluded that week by realizing, as I sat in that chapel that week, that in that week I had moved from unbelief to faith. I had repented. I had reconsidered Jesus. I was no longer judging Jesus by the flawed lies of those whom I had gotten my attention on, but I was looking at Jesus as to who He is, the Lord of life, who came to give His life for us. The perfect life lived as a substitute for us. Rising again from the dead, to believe in Him is to have eternal life. The gift of salvation, the gift of hope. I came to faith. It was a very quiet, it was a very meaningful, it was a very powerful, it was a very life-changing, it was the most life-changing thing in my whole experience. That's repentance. It's changing your mind. Just a few weeks ago in Des Moines, Iowa, I prayed with an international sales manager of a major company headquartered in Des Moines. He travels the world. He had never prayed. He had never read a Bible in his life. He was originally emigrated to this country from China. He had stumbled into the church that day because he was going through some personal stress in his life, and he'd been in a hotel room and picked up a Gideon Bible. He had no idea what a Gideon Bible was. He didn't know the difference between Gideon and Bible. Did Gideon write the Bible? He didn't know. But he found as he opened it and went to some suggested texts that he said, this was speaking to me. So I came to church. I met with him. We began to talk, and he began to relate to me the stress in his life that had brought him to church that day. And I began to share with him who Jesus is. And finally, at the close of sharing, I said to him, would you like to invite Jesus into your life and confess to him what you've done wrong? He said, I'd very much like to do that. Up to that time, our conversation had been very calm and clinical, because anyone who knows anything about Chinese people knows that there is a very calmness, a very quiet serenity in most Chinese people. Don't want to stereotype a whole ethnic class, but my experience with Chinese people is a very reserved quietness about them, very winsome character. And so he said, but I don't know how to pray. And I said, would you let me lead you in prayer? I'll just say a phrase and you prayed after me. And he said, I would like to do that. I explained to him how that when he prayed, I would ask him to ask Jesus to forgive his sins, ask Jesus to come into his life. He said, I want to do that. And so we began to pray. Now his knowledge of the gospel, his knowledge of this book was a minimal. But, you know, God wants to create a relationship with us, and we'll get to know this, but the relationship comes first. The first few phrases he repeated mechanically after me, not a whole lot of emotions. But all of a sudden, although he had never prayed in his life, about the third or fourth sentence into the prayer, suddenly he just spontaneously kicked in and began to pray earnestly. and then began to sob cataclysmically, fell on the ground, and literally from the pores of his body, tears and mucus, and just as the Holy Spirit came into his life and powerfully wrenched him and shook him and turned his life in a moment's time totally upside down, he had come to faith in Christ Jesus. He had repented. And that which had been troubling his heart was now gone. It was forgotten through repentance. Was his repentance any less real than mine because his was cataclysmic and mine was not? Not at all. We come to repentance in different ways. But the critical point is that we understand that God wants us to leave our past sins. First of all, the repentance is toward him. And then there may be need to be a repentance toward one another. Certainly that was the case in the Philippi church. There were two women in the congregation who were prominent who weren't getting along with each other. Some, in fact, think that that's why Paul wrote the Philippian letter, to try to help them get some closure on the rupture in their relationship. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche, and they're found in chapter 3, verse 2. Euodia is the Greek word euhodos, which means good trip, good journey. And Syntyche does not mean soon touchy. Syntyche means good luck or good fortune. So, good trip and good luck were arguing with one another. What they were arguing about and what they had polarized members of the congregation about, we don't have a clue, but Paul is saying to them, I beseech you, he says, agree with one another in the Lord. Some, in fact, think that the reason why Paul wrote the eloquent passage of chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. Some think that the reason why the Holy Spirit had Paul put that there was he was getting ready to inch into the problem with the Euodia and Syntyche, that they weren't acting like Jesus. They didn't have the mind of Christ. They were standing on their rights rather than taking the attitude of a servant, and they needed to repent and stop this meaningless quarrel. As you look back over the year 2002, and as I look back over the year, I not only asked to have to ask myself, Lord, is there any rupture in my relationship with you? But is there any rupture in my relationship with another that I need to seek to cure? Which brings me to the third way to forget in Paul's letter, and that is to forget through forgiveness. Repentance is what we do for the wrongs we've done, and forgiveness is how we respond to the wrongs that others have done us. Forgiveness. I think there is much glibness about forgiveness in the Christian marketplace. Forgiveness does not mean you roll out the welcome mat to an abuser and say, please walk on me. That is not what forgiveness means. There are moments in life when we are deeply hurt by the actions of another, and sometimes it's continuing actions, not simply a one-time action. And probably all of us in this room cannot talk publicly about those times. I certainly cannot. I doubt that any one of us would want to get up publicly today and say, the greatest hurt of my life was, because it's painful, and because most deep hurt occurs privately, it cannot be publicly discussed. There are memories in my own life I would like to expunge. I wish I had a sponge and could simply erase them from the slate, but I cannot expunge them. On the other hand, I am not responsible for what people do to me. I am only responsible for my own actions. And my own actions include the option of forgiving what has been done me that was wrong. That's all I can do. I cannot change the past. But by my attitude of forgiveness, I can change the present and the future. Sometimes I even think that the primary beneficiary of forgiveness is not the other person. Many times the other person won't even receive the forgiveness. The primary beneficiary of forgiveness is ourselves. Paul certainly experienced this, and the example of it is in the Philippian letter. While he has been in prison, can you believe this? I mean, We tend to look at the church sometimes, especially the apostolic church, as a problem-free church, an ideal church. Oh, if we could only live in that time. I want to tell you there is no ideal time. I look back upon my 17 years as pastor at Newport Mesa Christian Center, and I want to halo that time and say it was a 17-year honeymoon. But hey, there were issues. There was stuff we dealt with. You know, there were even a few people over the course of the 17 years that may not have initially liked me. But they and I got over that, you know. But no, that there was nobody that liked that. The church is a real place. People get in sometimes into conflicts. We're not all yet there where we need to be. And incredibly, in Paul's being laid on the shelf, his not being able to have hands-on experience with his church at Philippi, incredibly, in his absence, there were others who were using his vacant position as a chance to jostle for top leadership position. And Paul talks about them in the Philippian letter. He says in chapter 2, some preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. He's saying some preach Christ out of bad motivation and some preach Christ out of good motivation, but I'm going to take the attitude, and here's the attitude of forgiveness. Christ is preached, and for that I'm glad. It had to hurt Paul in the natural that there were some using his absence as a pretext for posturing for their own advancement. Paul doesn't ignore what they're doing. He doesn't cozy up to them. But he doesn't let it get in his spirit. Forgiveness means holding out a general spirit of amnesty toward others. Paul resolves the whole issue of conflict by saying, I'm not going to let this get in me. In fact, one of the great principles in life I learned, and I've tried to practice it over the years, is what happens in you is more important than what happens to you. There's a book about Robert E. Lee by historian Charles Flood that talks about the time after the Civil War when he visited a lady in Kentucky who took him to the remains of a great, grand old oak tree in front of her house. And there she bitterly complained that its limbs and its trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. And the way she complained, Lee knew that she was doing this just anybody who came by. This was a day-by-day thing. She was showing them the remains of what the Union had done. And she looked to Lee for a word condemning the North for its action and justifying her attitude, or at least sympathizing with her loss. And Lee looked at her and in a very clear and uncondescending way said to her, "My dear madam, cut the tree down." And there are some remembrances in life where it does no good to keep pointing to the bruised limb and the torn branches of our life. We just simply need to forgive and to cut it off, to cut it down, to be able to find in Christ Jesus a way to neutralize that negative effect that event and hurt has had upon our life. I'm fighting a cold just like everybody else in this auditorium. I'm leaving tomorrow for Bangkok, Thailand, where I'll be ministering to our missionary family who are gathering from India, Sri Lanka, and Bangladesh. It's a very difficult area of the world to live as an American, let alone as an American missionary. Our missionaries are on the cutting edge of danger on a constant day-by-day basis. I was just reading this last week about Gary Witherall. His wife, Bonnie, was a nurse in a Christian clinic in Beirut, Lebanon, a month ago, when in the morning, just after she had prepared tea and cookies to serve to the patients of the clinic that day, a terrorist came in, put a gun point blank to her head, and pulled the trigger and killed her. They brought her body home, and Gary Witherall, her husband, in his early 30s, spoke at her funeral. I lift one of the lines which he said in his wife's funeral. He said, you either hate and be angry or you forgive. I said, I had to forgive. And that doesn't relieve the other person of culpability for the wrong that they did. They'll have to face God. They'll have to face civil authorities if they're caught. But what Gary Witherall was demonstrating was this But I've been talking about a general spirit of amnesty that says, I'm not going to let what you did get corrosive in my own spirit. There's a very mystical phrase in the letter to Jude, that short little letter before the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of stuff in Jude that I'm still working to try to understand. And one of the verses in Jude is really mystical. It says that when Moses died, the archangel Gabriel contended with Satan for the body of Moses. And I don't know what that's all about. But what is really intriguing is Jude says that when contending with Satan for the body of Moses, Gabriel did not bring a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What's really intriguing there is that the person who brings railing accusations is the devil. And Gabriel, in fighting the devil, did not use the devil's methodology. He left it to the Lord to bring justice and said, "The Lord rebuke you." Some people, in fighting the devil, let the devil get in them and begin fighting like the devil. Forgiveness gets the devil out of us, if you'll forgive the pun. It's better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain. If we allow them to remain, then bitterness takes root. Fourth, we forget by learning from the past. We've learned a lot, I hope. I've learned a lot about 2002. A young man asked a wealthy businessman for his secret of success. "How did you make so much money?" "Oh," he said, "don't make mistakes," the older man said. "Don't make mistakes," the younger man said. "How do you learn to do that?" The older man said, "Make mistakes." Michael Jackson, not the singer, but the basketball player. I do know the difference, even though I am old. Michael Jackson, the basketball player, said, "I have missed more than 9,000... He said this year. "I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. On 26 occasions, I have been entrusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I have failed over and over again in my life, and that's precisely why I succeed." Paul says it this way, chapter 4, verse 11, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Now, the fact that he says, "I have learned to be content," and that that's in the past tense, indicates that there was a time when he had not yet learned that. And he was a believer and he wasn't content. I really wish I was on Paul's level at this point. I wish I could stand before you today and honestly say, at 61 years of age, "I have now learned to be content. I am not yet there." Which tells us, of course, that life is a spiritual journey, and there are some goals that we have not yet arrived at. I am working on it. I hope you're working on it. I'm more content than I used to be. I am less type A. I'm less driven, I think, than I used to be. But I think of the context of this letter and Paul's statement, "I've learned to be content," and I'm saying, hey, I want to listen to somebody that's at this level. I mean, he'd already been incarcerated for 5 years. There was the sheer unfairness of his chains, the unfriendliness of his colleagues, the seemingly unfaithfulness of his Lord who had let him spend these 5 years as a prisoner. He could have been focusing upon what was unfair, but he had a different focus. His focus is reflected in chapter 4, verse 8. "Whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." He had learned to keep his focus where it needed to be rather than upon that which would only destroy him and suck him down. In dwelling on the positive, Paul had been able to come to the conclusion that what had happened to him had really served to advance the gospel. And the result, of course, is seen in the Philippian letter. The whole palace guards, Nero's secret service elite, knew why he was in chains. Because every 4 hours, the squadron of full soldiers would come to guard him, and two of them would be chained to him, and there would be some new ones in every group, and they would say, "And why are you here?" And Paul says, "We've got 4 hours, let me tell you." And one by one, these guards become converted, and they tell their families, and by the time we get to the end of the Philippian letter, Paul is saying, "Those of Caesar's administration salute you." He had made Christians right into the upper echelons of the government. He did this by learning to be content. There is a balance, a paradoxical balance between striving and contentedness. To be content doesn't mean we lack ambition. It doesn't mean we don't want to see things happen, but there's a delicate balance there. I look back, when I came to the church, Ken, 30 years ago, you were a young lawyer and I was a young minister. And we wanted God to do something here. And, church began to grow. I think we got up to 100 people, and then we got up to 200, and we filled that old building on 15th and Monrovia. So we need a new place to go. So there was this vacant land here. I thought this was a great location. Fair and Fairview, the center of the world, right here. So I approached Southern California College, said, hey, you could have a church on campus, and they said no. So I let it lie for several years, came back and said, this would be a great spot if we could, because land's so high, we can't afford the land in the church, if we could just, no. Came back a third time in the late 70s, about 77 or so, a third time, got no. And I thought, Paul said, three times I asked the Lord for this, and he said no, and said my grace is sufficient, so I'm going to ask again. Well, there was a fourth time for us. Fourth time it worked out. And so 20 years ago, Christmas Eve, this Christmas Eve, 20 years ago, we had our first service in this building. But I look back upon all the striving of those years when I was trying to work out the coming of this church to this campus, and the Lord was saying no, and I was so frustrated with God, this would be a perfect place for a church. We could grow. We could reach people in this community. And now I realize, looking back, why three times the Lord said no, because each time we couldn't have handled it. We weren't ready for it. We would have built too small. As it is, we built too small anyway, but we didn't have the money, we didn't have the funds, we didn't have all that was needed. And the Lord was saying, wait, wait, wait. And I was getting so frustrated because I don't like the word wait. I won't say that, but there are some who teach that God's answers to prayer is always yes, and if he doesn't answer yes, it's because you didn't have enough faith or there was sin in your life. I say, no, the scriptures give plenty of evidences where God says no, or sometimes he says wait. And it's the no and the waiting process that gives us the anxiety. Paul says, look back upon this year, look back upon life, and be content by learning that God is in the warp and woof of your life. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Learn. And then the fifth thing. By the way, I see Sally Haggard sitting here, who used to be my secretary. Sally's had a marvelous healing. I visited Sally in her home, 6 months, 8 months ago. Sally's been struggling with lung cancer, and she has gotten a total clean bill of health, and God has answered prayer. See, sometimes those of us who focus on the no and the wait may not focus sufficiently on the yes. So I say that as God's yes. Finally, aren't you glad? Finally. Now, don't believe a person when they say finally from the pulpit. Paul says finally at the beginning of chapter 3, and he's got two chapters yet to go. I'm not going to do that to you. I realize it's... Forget by leaning forward. Forget by leaning forward. Look again at chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, I press on, straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's using the language of a runner. And he's saying as he runs, he is now nearing that point where he's stretching out, where his body is leaning forward, and he is pressing to hit the tape. When my daughter was a young person and she was going to Christian high school, one of her friends was the daughter of the founder of the Benihana restaurant chain, Rocky Aoki. Rocky was not a Christian then. I don't know if he ever has become a Christian. But Rocky lived a life at a very fast pace. And his favorite phrase that he was known for was, life is a 60-yard dash with a brick wall for a finish line. That is not the Apostle Paul's, nor is it the Christian's understanding, because life at the end has no brick wall. there is someone waiting with open arms. I'm leaning toward Jesus, Paul says. I am using these years, even though I am cut off, even though I am shut in, there's still that which I can do. In fact, the fact that he leans forward is seen by the fact that we get Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, all those come out of his life when he could have been saying, well, you know what, there's nothing I can do here. And if he had had that attitude, we wouldn't have had that rich treasure of understanding we get in what are called the prison letters. He's saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Our citizenship is in heavenly. We eagerly await a Savior. Paul demonstrates this attitude of a runner. Lloyd Ogilvie, the chaplain of the Senate, said, he quoted an Olympic runner as saying, the only way to win a race is to forget all previous victories that would give you false pride and forget all former failures that would give you false fears. Each race is a new beginning. Pressing on to the finish tape is all that's important. So as we close this year and enter a new year of life, the Lord says, don't end this year as just with a last gasp, glad that's over. But instead, pick yourself up and forget by now leaning into the future. Leaning forward into what God has for you, his wonderful purposes in your life. One of my heroes in life and one of my great models is a 95-year-old pastor in northwest China. And some of you have been in the church a while have heard me talk about him. Pastor Meng. He preached with my dad in the old days. If dad were alive, he and dad would be the same age. Dad would be 95 now. But Pastor Meng is still alive and going. He was 9 years in prison during the Cultural Revolution. In prison because of being a Christian leader. 16 years of probation followed, and finally in the year 1983, when he was 75 years of age, he was allowed to repossess the church property and reopen. He was 75 and he had 30 old people when he reopened the church. I first saw him again 5 years after he reopened the church in 1988. It was my last year pastoring here. In fact, I think it was shortly after I resigned and left that I got over to China to see him. And the church in 5 years... under his watch, had grown from 30 old believers to 1,500 adult baptized believers. I asked him, I said, Pastor Meng, how did this happen? He said, well, he said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we pray a lot. It's a wonderful way to describe the growth of a church. And anyway, I've gone back. I just was back again in August. This is my sixth trip back in the last 15 years. We've been helping because although the congregation is large, it is extraordinarily poor. And so we've helped them develop their central church. And then 2 years ago, we planted a new church on the west side of town. Here he is, 93 years of age, planting a new church that runs into the thousands. And now we're helping him with another church on the east side of town because at 95, he's not done. He's still leaning into the future, and he's a 95-year-old church planter. So he's got, in the whole area of Qinghai Province, which is a large mountainous area, about 8,000 feet altitude, large mountainous plateau north of Tibet, 50 churches now spread throughout the Qinghai area under the leadership of the Xining Church. The Xining Church itself, composed of the central church and the two branch churches, which then have home meetings all over town during the week, now numbers 14,000 believers. And it's just phenomenal to be with them. And I look at Pastor Meng and I say to myself, what if he at 75 said, you know what, 75 years, I've run the race. I've done my time. I've served Christ. Not too many people spent 9 years in prison. I've done my duty. But he didn't take that attitude. Instead of getting off the track, he stayed on the track and he kept leaning. He said, you know what, God's given me another year of life. I'm going to keep going. And he's kept doing that for the last 20 years. When you think that most people would have excuse for hanging it up, he's in there, and he's at 95, he's still leaning and planting another church. He's a living example of this whole thing that Paul is talking about. Forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the goal, because when the whistle blows and the game of life is over, I don't want to have been caught off the track. I don't want to have been caught sitting down on the bench. I don't want to have been caught leaving the game and disappearing from the stadium. I want to be on the track, running the race to the last step. And that's where Paul brings us. How do we forget what needs to be forgotten? Leave the past behind, both with its woes and with its wonders, and lean into God's future for you, for He has a plan for 2003 and a plan for your life, a plan to use you for His honor and His glory. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time we share together today. We want to hear the admonition of Scripture to forget what lies behind and to lean toward what lies ahead. We regret, Lord, that we cannot simply erase hurtful moments from our minds. But we are joyful that we can be grateful. We can be grateful for all that You've done. We can be grateful for the people we're sitting next to in this sanctuary, for family. We can be grateful for the family of God. We can be grateful for who You are and that You have, at this Christmas time, visited us with Your salvation. There may be those here, Lord, who do not have a personal walk with You, for whom You remain either a distant figure or an unknown figure or a religious teacher, but there is no relationship. I pray, Lord, for a person in that place that there would be, in this very morning, a reconsideration. There is no one like You. You are the only one who gave Your life for our sins. You are the only one who rose again from the dead on the third day. You are the only one who will come again for those who trust You. You are the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to God except through You. So we come to You and we are grateful for You. Where there have been wrongs we have done against others, forgive us, Lord. Help us to forgive. Help us to forget by forgiving. Help us to learn that You are working Your purposes in all things. And give us a measure of strength, Lord, to lean into whatever future You have for us. Help us, Lord, to run until the race is done and the crown of life is ours. And may this congregation, Lord, as a whole, run the race that is set before it. For, Lord, while we treasure the past and are grateful for it, this church's destiny now does not lie in its past, but it lies in its future. And give to Scott and to those who serve in leadership and throughout this entire body an ability by the Holy Spirit to lean into the glorious future You have for the mission of this church and this community to be an agent of